All right. Feels like about once a year we get these Arctic blasts, and it's definitely, it's a marvel to me that we're still like existing and not all just huddled around with frostbite on our fingers right now. The technology and the infrastructure and human innovation, it's mind-boggling that we can be in the midst of such crazy weather. And hey, why isn't it 67 degrees? I want it 67 instead of 66. You know, just the ways in which modern technology is today is amazing. Well, this morning we're going to be turning a page. We spent most of the fall walking through a series just looking at what does it look like to hand our faith both to our children and parenting, but also to others and living as a disciple. Last couple weeks, Pat and I have just been given a couple thoughts as we enter the new year, fearing the Lord and walking in the fear of Him. That hopefully is something that we're all growing in. I just feel like that is one thing that is lacking in this world and in this culture is we need to fear the Lord. His ways are right. His words are true. We are far too flippant with the serious, weighty, sober things of God. But this morning, we're going to be turning a page. Next number of weeks, we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians together and just kind of taking this together. And what's really fun, this last week, I've just been diving into the book of Ephesians, but more the city of Ephesus and understanding the context. This morning, what I'd like to do is just kind of tee up where does this book land, why, what's behind it. And as we go through this, my ask would be in this book. Whatever your Bible reading and scripture reading looks like as we start this new year, find some times to work through this book as a family, individually. There's a treasure trove, a very, very thick book, one of the longest, most complex Greek sentences ever is in the book of Ephesians in all of antiquity and in writing. And there's quite a bit in this book. So this morning, what I'd like to do is just kind of set the table. Most of this will just be kind of setting the context for where does this book land and why are we getting into it? What are some of the things that both were relevant in Paul's day when he wrote it that might not be too uncommon in our day as well? All of what, if we were to say, wow, this morning we've got the Apostle Paul preaching to Beggar's Gate, might he have some of the same messages to us in this culture that he had towards the Ephesians in that book? And so I'm going to pray and just ask God to open this up to us, his word, his life, his word is true. And Jesus, we do just ask that you would be in this time. We ask that as we dive into your word, that it would bring about your goal, which is more connection, more living in our identity, more life. We don't want to just study just to get smart or just to be knowledgeable or clever. We really want to dive into your word that we might know your heart more, might know your nature more, might live in the path and the way in which you brought us into. Pray, God, that as we dive into this book, that you would enlighten our hearts, all of those prayers that Paul prays in this book. Lord, we pray it for ourselves and for each other. Lord, would we start to know the height and the length and the width and the depth of your love, and to know the unknowable love of God. Lord, would you bring that into us this morning as we walk through this, and that we would encourage, admonish each other with these things, that we would walk as your people here in Loveland in 2024, as you desired for your people from ages past to now, that we would walk in that same line. In your name, amen. So all of the pictures that I'm going to grab, that is the amphitheater in Ephesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and the significance of that. I really like that just that how vast it is and just one man standing there at the bottom. There's a picture of that we're going to get into as Paul's missionary journeys in that. So the letter of Ephesians is written by Paul. He wrote it to the whole church. And what I love is Paul's like, hey, whole church, you get this whole thing. He's not just saying, hey, leaders, pass this on to the church. He's writing it to the whole church. Everybody gets this. It doesn't need to be distilled through certain filters. Everybody's going to get this truth. You're going to get this truth. Whatever your station, whatever your maturity level, here's God's truth for you to the saints that are in Ephesus, and his fairly typical greeting of grace and peace. That's how he tends to write. But so why is he writing this? Why? Where is this coming from? Is Paul's an old man by the time he's writing this, and he's imprisoned, because we know that, because at the end of the book he tells us. He says to pray for him. Words may be given him to opening of his mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul, at this point, as he's writing the book of Ephesians, is in prison in Rome. He's chained in Rome, and he's writing back to this church in Ephesus, and he's sending it along with one of the converts that came to Christ in probably Ephesus. We know for sure Tychicus was what's called an Asiarch, in somebody from the province of Asia, which we're going to look at. So somebody that came to Christ probably in Ephesus is now his messenger delivering this letter back to this church as Paul's in prison in Rome. And he's going to let them know how he's doing and what's going on, that he might encourage their hearts. All right. So Ephesus is in the province of Roman Asia. If you think that some countries have expanded borders, I mean, look at how small Asia used to be. It was really just the west of Turkey, and now it's the world's biggest continent. It is crazy how that works. But Ephesus was in the province of Asia, which is just west Turkey. I don't know if you realize this. Two-thirds of the New Testament was either written to or from Turkey. Two-thirds. So a lot of archaeologists and historians, they call Turkey the other Holy Land. As much history as there is in Israel, of Jerusalem, all those things, there's a lot in Turkey. So West Turkey is where Ephesus is. It's a port city. Turkey was, at this point, just little provinces. Just to the east of this is Galatia. Okay, so all the churches of Galatia are just to the other side on the east. And then you've got the Aegean Sea. If you look, there's an island just to the west of Ephesus called Patmos, which is where John got exiled to. And so there's just a lot here in this whole region. You got churches like Colossae, Laodicea, Philadelphia. These are where the churches of Revelation are. Okay? So this whole area of Turkey, there's a lot of gospel movement, a lot of gospel churches being planted, disciples being made. Like I said, Ephesus was a port city. What's important about Ephesus in the ancient world is it housed the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the ancient wonders of the world. Again, we're going to get into this a little bit. This was the seat of worship towards Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of the moon. Huge shrine, okay? And they felt responsible as a city, like, this is our god. We are the gatekeepers of Artemis worship. And as good as Artemis goes is how good our city goes. That it's kind of this thing, right? And idol worship was central to this city. It's a major, major economic trade center in the Eastern Roman Empire because it's the third largest city, okay? So when Paul goes to Ephesus, he's not going to some small, like, Brush, Colorado place, right? Like, Alt, you know. He's going to, like, Chicago, okay? It's like this huge hub of commerce and activity, shipping, travel, trade, all of those things. So just imagine this huge city, and by 263, it was destroyed. Okay, so in the height is this huge city. Just a couple hundred years later, it's going to be destroyed. Paul first gets there as he's coming back on his second missionary journey. And if you read through the book of Acts 18, says that he travels to Ephesus, and they go, please, 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 will you stay here and teach us and start to disciple us and minister to us? And he goes, I will if it's God's will. He doesn't stay. He just kind of passes through real quick on his way back to Jerusalem from his second journey. So on his third journey, apparently it was God's will, he goes through Ephesus, and he ends up staying there for 3 years. So in all of the course of Paul's journeys, he stays in Ephesus quite a long time. He has quite a footprint in Ephesus. A lot of places he's staying a couple months at a time, and then he's equipping leaders, and then he's moving on. He's just, as an apostle, He's starting little fires and moving on, appointing leaders. In Ephesus, he stays there. He builds relationships. He builds a reputation in the city, and he becomes fairly well known. So in the course of his life, if you're thinking timeline, probably around the early 50s is when he stayed in Ephesus. And then as an older man, decade or so plus later, while under house arrest in Rome, he's writing back. So that's kind of the time and how he got there. And so why is that significant? We're going to get into that. Okay, we're going to take a little bit of a dive into Acts 19, which is where a lot of activity starts happening in Ephesus. Ephesus eventually became a place where the early church had a bit of a hub. Okay, we'll get into this, but this is where a long line of leadership starts flowing out of Ephesus. This becomes more or less a place where for the rest of Turkey, support, ministry, letters, all of that, future leaders are all going to flow out of this church. Okay, so as Paul arrives on the scene, Apollos is there. He starts preaching, but he doesn't fully know the gospel. And so Priscilla and Aquila, who are from Ephesus, right, you kind of just start to see this is a hub. This is a pretty important place. Outside of Jerusalem and outside of Antioch, this was probably one of the more happening places in the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila start training Apollos more fully in the way. Paul goes and he starts preaching in the synagogue, and they, like most places where Paul's practice is, go to the synagogue, tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. Often what happens is they go, you're gathering too many followers. We're losing our power and our position. Get out of here. And he goes, okay, whoever wants to follow Jesus, come with me. We'll go somewhere else, and we'll go keep learning more about him. And so he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus with about 12 men, it says. And what starts to happen is amazing. It says that even handkerchiefs that Paul had touched, he starts seeing healings. And so the city starts getting turned upside down. It says that there's, in that place, because of all the idol worship, there was those that practiced magic arts. And they had these books of maybe spells or incantations or just deeper knowledge to be in the magic arts. And as they came to Christ, what they started to do with those books was to burn them. They burned the books rather than selling them, because it makes the point they could have sold them for 50,000 pieces of silver. And I think that's just fascinating, that early practice of repentance. Take the things that are evil, and we could make lots of money for the gospel. Like, let's just sell these magic books. 50,000 pieces of silver, lowball kind of understanding of how much that would be is like $10 million. High estimate would be in the billions. Like, these are valuable things to those that would be in the idol worship. But rather than selling these books and using the money somehow for the gospel, they go, these are just evil. They need to be destroyed. They need to be burned. Don't try to reallocate the resources of what could be evil for good. It just needs to be burned and destroyed. And so those that practice the magic arts repent and burn their books. These exorcism and healings, that story you might remember where there's these sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, and they see Paul doing all these healings, and they're like, man, by the Jesus that Paul proclaims, be healed. And the people that are sick or are demon-possessed, they go, well, we know Jesus, and we know Paul, but we don't know you. And they beat them up, and they run out naked, and it's just kind of this sign that authority and power cannot be inextricably stripped from following Christ. You can't just say, because I said that magic incantation or those words, now I've got the power. You must fully come under the Lordship. You must fully submit to his way, to being connected with him, to having his spirit. And they learned the hard way and they run around the city naked because they were not able to do that. And so he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And just to think in perspective, Jesus had 3 years of ministry. And Paul had about 3 years in Ephesus. And so about the same amount of time that Jesus spent ministering with his disciples. Paul spends that amount of time in Ephesus. Okay, so we're going to dive in here. This is the main point of Acts 19 when Paul's in Ephesus, because a pretty big deal happens, and it just kind of sheds light into what's going on in this city, what's going on in this culture, why might Paul be addressing certain things in this book that we're going to dive into. Okay, so Acts 19. After these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About their time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Okay, so he's about to say, something pretty big happened. This was like a watershed event in that region, in that church, and in Paul's ministry. Let's read what happened here. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made a silver shrine of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Okay, so the head of this guild, these artisans that are making shrines, they're making sculptures, they're making probably smaller examples of what the shrine of Artemis would have looked like, so people could have them in their homes and set them up in different ways. They're starting to lose money. Because inevitably, every religion starts to get commercialized. You got to start to learn how to make money off of a religion, right? And these guys are making their money off of the religion and the cult practice of worshiping Artemis. And they're starting to lose money. And so Paul is disturbing not only their sense of what is true, but now it's starting to hit their books. Okay, we were okay with you preaching Jesus, but now our economy is starting to change because you aren't buying the things that we want you to buy, and you're not spending money where we'd want you to spend money. And now it's really the rubber's hitting the road in this culture. And what's interesting to me is the very different reaction of Demetrius than those that sold and or didn't sell, but burned their books, right? They saw the worth of Christ and said, we must leave this paganistic, hollow, shallow way of living. We're going to burn our books. Demetrius is going to buckle down and say, I must have this, not only for myself, but for my living. I'm unwilling to leave Artemis in her worship. I have to double down. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, so you kind of start to see their clinginess to Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians. It was like, you know, great is MGM Grand of the Las Vegas. You know, it's their thing. It is their place of economy, of importance, in the whole world, and to them, probably the whole universe. And so this phrase, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, that was their worship call, okay? When they would be worshiping this idol, and whenever there'd be a parade every year, there was a parade through town where they would take the idol out and everybody was bowing. They'd cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So to them, that's kind of like their holy cry. Like if we were to say, worthy is the Lamb, right? That's a refrain we often have of worship to God. That's their worthy is the Lamb. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's their cry they keep saying, and they're going to get into that even more. So this would be a rendition of this seventh wonder of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Shrine of Artemis. At the time, it was the tallest religious building in the world. This was very grand, very large. You had to have certain position just to be inside of it. And all of the world would come to want to be in Ephesus to come see the shrine to Artemis, okay? And in their belief, Artemis was a child of Zeus. Somehow Zeus from heaven sent down this image to Ephesus of Artemis for them to see and to know and to worship so that they could start to have better luck, better fortune in their hunting and their fertility and all those different things that she represented. At this point in time, this is what the Temple of Artemis looks like now. And there's a great, about an hour-long video, I'll include it in the newsletter, of two biblical archaeologists just walking around the excavated city of Ephesus and just pointing out all these different things that really bring a context, really, really helpful. So this is really, that's all that's left. And I don't know if in their day they would have ever imagined that that temple would have gotten destroyed. And to me, it's just a good reminder what is great and grand in this world and celebrated, what the MGM grands of the world, the things that we go, oh, how great and awesome is this, at some point will probably end like this. If not at the end of the world, but before that. This is what our Babel building ways will become. It will be tossed down. Okay? So keep going. So now the city gets filled with confusion because of what Demetrius is sharing. They rush together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. They just kind of saw, this is just going to get tipped over. The frenzy is going to be out of control if you go out there and start sharing. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So they get into this uproar. That's where they're going, this huge amphitheater. Not only did they have the largest religious building in the world, this is the largest amphitheater of that time. So this amphitheater could seat 25,000 people. That's more than the arena where the Nuggets and Avalanche play, okay? So that one holds about 17,000 in Denver. So they're holding 25,000 people, just roaring, screaming, frothing, whatever they're doing, drawn into this confusion, and they're all shouting down Paul and his companions. And what they're going to do is just shout for a couple hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 25,000, or maybe it wasn't fully occupied at that time, but that's what it was, capacity was. So now some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. We're shouting this. Why are you here? What's going on? Who are we supposed to be angry at? Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. I mean, can you imagine trying to sit in an amphitheater with 20,000 people and be heard? Hey, hang on, just real quick, just hang on. I want to talk to you. That's not going to happen. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is their calling card. That's their worship. That's their identity. That's what makes their city significant. That's what draws their trade and commerce. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd. Okay, so here's a really interesting thing. I was actually talking with Brian Hansen this week. I guess he and Esther took a trip to Turkey, and they saw Ephesus. So they've walked through it, and he said the really interesting thing about the amphitheater points out towards the harbor, okay? And the rest of the important city buildings are behind the hill of the amphitheater. So if people are shouting and there's a lot of noise, it's all going out to sea. You're not going to necessarily hear it in the city, okay? All of that, those sound waves are going out. So initially, the town clerks and all of the governing people, they're probably not hearing all of this riot go on because all that sound's just going out to the sea, and the town and all the governing buildings are behind them. So finally, when the town clerk comes, quieted the crowd, said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Remember that image? Zeus sent this down from the heavens for us to find worship of Artemis. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause. that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, everyone's like, oh, okay, I guess we're going home now. Because as much as they loved temple worship, as much as they loved that, the Romans loved governing and order and keeping the peace. You see that through the gospel narratives, that Pontius Pilate didn't want this huge uproar. And these Roman officials are like, we want some peace. So unless you've got an actual case, go home. They get calmed down. And yet that might bring a picture of what kind of pressures would an Ephesian believer face if 20,000 plus people are willing to stand in an amphitheater and shout for hours, great as Artemis, because their way is getting into disrepute and it is falling out of sway. What kind of pressures would you face if today 20,000 Lovelanders, they said, no way, no Jesus, and they just chanted that for 2 hours? What would you start to feel when you go home and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I want to follow him? All of those social pressures are on them. And they're meeting in houses and in caves. There are no church buildings. There's no political freedoms and religious freedoms for them. And so you can just feel this heavy, heavy sense that there is a way that you live in Ephesus, and that is to worship Artemis and to not bring any disrepute to any of what we've built this city on. Okay. Like I mentioned, there's quite an amazing line of leadership in Ephesus. So Paul helped establish this church. Apollos cuts his teeth in ministry in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Eventually, Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus. Okay, so the book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy when he's in Ephesus. And Paul's telling him, here's how you can help organize and shepherd that church in Ephesus. Eventually, after Paul dies, the apostle John takes ownership, shepherding ownership for this whole region. That's why John's writing to the churches in Turkey in Revelation. So John starts to say, I'm going to shepherd Ephesus. The book of John, which we went through last year, was probably written in Ephesus. So you can just see the centrality. The city was very important. This isn't just an off the beaten path place. This was a major hub of the New Testament. And so what are some of the distinctives as we work through this book? The first thing that captures me is just God's epic plan and his rich grace. The first couple chapters, it's almost like you're running out of words to share how big and how awesome what God has done for us. How extravagant his grace, how extravagant his mercy. So the epic plan and rich grace of God. This was a place that, as a major hub, there's both a synagogue of Jews and there's many, many, many Gentiles. And there's two different peoples. There's two different systems. There's two different upbringings. There's two different cultures that clash between them and in that church. And what does oneness look like as you have all these different cultural affinities and impressions coming together in one body? And how do you live as one body? What does oneness look like? Like I mentioned, there was a lot of practice of the magic arts, of superstition, spiritual authorities, what's happening in the heavenly places. All of that is a major discussion point in Ephesus and in that church. The presence of God. What is the temple? What is the important architecture that God is building in this world? Is it temples with columns? Is it something else? Like I mentioned, with leadership and the role of leadership in equipping the saints, walking in the Spirit, what does it mean to do that and to demonstrate and image the gospel in our relationships? So I just want to open up to you guys. What would be the first things, maybe the first verses or themes, things that when you hear the book of Ephesians, we're going to go through the book of Ephesians, that has struck you before or that first come to mind? Major themes, verses, passages.
In the very first chapter, God talks about, Paul talks about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, and it's the clearest picture of this vision. It's what every religion is after,
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Security being sealed, spirit, when we get this, such a clear picture of our safety in the gospel when we believe it's a work of God, puts a deposit in us.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Sorry, that's one of my favorite books. The second chapter, there, he talks about Jesus breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And I got to share that with my Californian friend who was recently coming out. He has Jewish heritage. I just shared that very passage with him this past Wednesday.
Yeah.
But that's a big deal, and we haven't really seen that in almost 2,000 years of history because, well, that's a long story, but anyway, we can see it now.
Yep. God's building one man from the two. Yeah, there's a lot there, and a lot of verses, like you shared Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think were some of the first verses I memorized, remember going through that. And all of that is in this context of Paul's journey in building up this church. So like a lot of Paul's other letters, the book is basically, you can take the first three chapters and look at the last three, and what Paul's doing is he first shares, this is God's plan for the world, this is what God has done for you. This is your new identity because of what Christ has done. This is what God has done. Now, therefore, because of what God has done, now you go do. Okay, so Paul doesn't start his letters. Most of his letters don't start with, greetings, my name is Paul. You guys need to be encouraging each other, and you guys need to be doing that. He doesn't usually start with what the you need to be doings. He usually starts with, this is what's already been done. This is where you already stand. This is what's already true. Now, because those things are true, now walk this out. So the fancy way of saying that is that Paul starts with the indicatives. He's indicating what is true. And then he moves into the imperatives, the things that he says you ought to. And that's very important in our lives of why do we obey? Why do we follow? Why do we want to seek to honor God with our lives in every dimension? It's because what he's already done for us. The therefore is super important. Now, I just wanted to finish these last 10 minutes or so we're together. Is what's awesome to me about Ephesus is because it was such an important hub, you can kind of start to see through other passages what happened with this church. Okay? This isn't like a Thessalonians where you just basically have the two books and you're like, I don't know what happened. How did the rest of history go? I'd have to dig a lot deeper into resources I don't have. With Ephesus and with the Ephesians, they're mentioned multiple times later in Scripture. So we can start to see a little bit of a storyline here of what did faith look like for these people. Where there's this huge shrine, everybody's chanting together of how great that shrine is, and they need to be deeply rooted in some truths if they're going to be able to stand as trees of oaks of righteousness in that place and not be swayed. And so if the first next glimpse into what happens there is as Paul talks with the leaders of Ephesus. He's on his way back home, and he grabs all the elders of Ephesus. He says, come meet me. I want to give you guys one final thing. This is his final face-to-face interaction with the believers in Ephesus in Acts 20. And he tells all the elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, among this group of leaders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted nobody's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul's reminding them of a few things. One is, You guys need to stay one in the gospel of grace as leaders and as overseers of the church. That is his charge to them. And his other charge is that that looks like just working hard. The smell of shepherding just smells like sweat and working hard. As I worked hard for 3 years, as I helped the weak, as I worked myself into those hard places, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. So what happened later? What did John then write to the church of Ephesus years later in Revelation 2? This is part of John's letter to the church, the seven churches in Revelation. He writes to the church in Ephesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Okay, so maybe they are working hard. Maybe they are remembering the weak. Maybe they are doing what Paul said. How you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Maybe they really are testing each other's teaching and understanding, are there things that are drawing us away, things that would be contrary to the gospel, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You remember when you burned those magic books because of the worth of Christ and how much he was worth it, how much it was worth it to stand opposed to those great as Artemis of the Ephesians riots. Remember that love you just had that was so simple? You've lost that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So I don't know all of that, what's going on there, but it is interesting that they were working very hard. They were opposing certain doctrines and certain teachings really well. It seems as if they really took to heart, we really do need to guard this, but they had lost that power. They had lost that presence, that love, that warmth of the simplicity of just being with God, just being with Jesus. I'll give it all, Lord. It's all in your hands. They had gotten very doctrinally strong, it seemed, but had they lost that love? That just helps bring maybe a little bit of light into that. What is that arc that the church of Ephesus had? So why am I excited personally about the book of Ephesians, and where do I see it in our modern day and age? There's a great phrase that somebody has been passing around at different news places and folks that commentate on the world, but what we are going through now as a culture, the re-paganization of the world. There is a great shift in history as more and more came to Christ, and I'm not going to go into all of Western civilization, but what stood opposed and where the gospel moved was into pagan places. Most of Ireland and in England was completely pagan. And through missionaries and through the gospel and through centuries, they became more or less, through different means, what became known as Christendom. And what we're seeing in our modern era is all of those are being turned back again towards pagan ways of thinking. And pagan is just this idea of we're going to be superstitious, we're going to look to creation worship, we're going to look to ourselves, you know, very secular humanist way of thinking. That's what our world is going through. That's what they lived in Ephesus. And so the gospel is the power of God, not only for those who are in first century Roman pagan world, but for those that are in 21st century re-paganization of the world, and to help us think rightly. I've seen a lot more attraction in our culture to magic arts, to New Age, to the occult, to people even wanting to worship Greek gods and goddesses again. And there's this attraction to go back to that. okay, well, might we have some things that we could grow and learn and understand from the book of Ephesians of God's place in principalities spiritually, his power over those authorities, what he calls us to do when we run up against spiritual evil and idolatry. We live in a world that has vastly more worldly commerce and wealth and affluence than they did in Ephesus. And so what might need to think about the immorality that took place in the temple? What kind of people that God is trying to form again, continuously, as he was in Ephesus and through this book? There's just an always continual need to be more and more rooted in the gospel of grace. It's amazing how quickly we can really make a diversion on the simplicity of the gospel, that it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we are saved. How quickly we complicate, that's the word I was thinking of, how quickly we complicate and we muddy it. And for us to be rooted again in the simplicity of God's epic plan and his rich grace towards us. And what Scott was sharing, the epic plan of God. When you think and you ask the younger generation, what is epic today? I don't bemoan it, but that word just gets tossed around very flippantly. You know, meeting a friend for coffee, awesome, that'll be epic. It'll just be an hour or so coffee time. I'm looking forward to it. But what's epic is the grand sweeping narrative of everything. And not the epic world of this is what my life and myself and my narrative of my life is. All of this world is getting us to zero in on ourselves and our kingdom. That's what TikTok wants. That's what all of the social media wants, is you can have an epic life. Build an image. We need God's epic story. This is what he's doing. And it's not fake like Marvel. And lastly, just to see that we have opportunity to disciple the nations around us. We might not be a major port city like Ephesus was, but we do have the nations around us. And how do we walk in oneness? How do we walk as the people of God together? So I'm excited. I just learned a lot going into this. I'll share that video in the newsletter if you'd like to. It's really informative. My kids watched it with me. They learned a lot. Really helpful to see the context for what the city looked like and as Paul wrote to it. So excited for this journey with you all to go through the book of Ephesians. And let me pray and wrap us up. Thank you, Jesus, that you care for the places that are dark. You care for where thousands of people will gather in opposition to worship to you, and your heart breaks for that. That's why you came and you died, is to ransom a people from people who would shout for thousands together in confusion, and bring them into your people, into your flock. I pray that you would just help us to be rooted in you and in your gospel of grace. And as we go through this book, Lord, that we would start to experience oneness, we'd start to experience your power, we'd start to experience just the good way that you have that's opposed towards, maybe not Artemis today, but towards the idols of our culture, the grand edifices that have been built in our worldly wealth and affluence, that we would be your people and walk as such. And help us to have that first love, Lord, that I would have that we wouldn't get so good at being doctrinally discerning that we somehow lose a sense of the closeness and the nearness and the connection with you that you desire. And so thank you for this morning. Thank you for your people here. And thank you that we get to follow you together. In your name, amen. All right.